Turn in your Bibles to John 12, verse 27. John 12, 27 is where we'll begin. And we'll, of course, take a moment of silent prayer right now as we prepare ourselves for the intake of the Word of God. This, of course, is self-examination so that you can see if you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. If you are not filled, it means that you have some personal sin that has gone unconfessed. The Bible is very clear that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now is the time to name and cite any known sins if we have any. And also this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that would distract us from listening and concentrating on the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word as your believer priest. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us this window to look into your essence, to look into your plan. Of course, the window is the mirror of the Word of God. As we look into the mirror, we see you and you are reflected back to us. And Father, thank you so much for that privilege and the honor of having such a wonderful relationship with you. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and His work on our behalf. We thank you that He, of His own free will, was lifted up on the cross so that He could draw us to Himself, and that through Him, Father, we are drawn to you, that we may cry out, Abba, Father, that you are our Father forever. And Father, for these wonderful privileges and this position, and for the exciting life that you have given us, the plan of God that we can execute and glorify you in time, all by means of grace. Father, for these many, many things, we are so grateful. And we ask, Father, that you would challenge us with your word as we take it in again. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have seen in John 12:27 that the Lord, he is done talking to the Greeks, and he says, "Now my soul is become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." We have studied that the Lord Jesus Christ was agitated in his soul, and that he was really in horror of coming in contact with sin and being separated from his Father for the first time ever. So we see that the Lord, despite being troubled in his soul, of course this is trouble without sin, and he still, despite the pressure that's upon him, puts one step in front of the other, carrying his cross to Calvary, despite all the beatings that he received, despite the fact that he was absolutely physically exhausted, even as the strongest man who ever lived, so much so that the man called Simon had to help him with his cross, but still, he carried it to Calvary so that you and I could say confidently right now that we have eternal life. Now, of course, we have seen that this prayer, Father, save me from this hour, is a hypothetical prayer that it cannot be answered. He has only uttered it because he wants to show us the trouble that's in his soul. And so in the next verse, we have the true prayer, whereas the prayer in verse 27 was just simply illustrative. And he says in verse 28, Father, glorify thy name, the name of the Father, which, of course, as we have seen, means his essence. Father, glorify your essence. And how is God going to glorify that? His essence is going to be glorified when the Lord Jesus Christ receives the sins of the whole world that will come right from the Father to him and upon him, and he'll be judged for them. And therefore, the justice of God will be satisfied so that now he can pour his love out to the human race. So how is the Father's name glorified? There's only one way and one way only, and the Lord knew it, of course, and that was the spiritual death of the Lord. The very thing that was troubling his soul to the maximum was the only way in which the Father's essence could be glorified. And so that's why the Father, and of course always having great pleasure concerning his Son, but here, again, we're talking about the humanity of Christ here, not his deity. And as the Jews here are going to get confused about that, it's very important that we don't get confused by that. When the Lord talks to his Father and calls him Father, he's speaking from his humanity. So the Father is extremely proud of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why there, as we continue in verse 28, it says, "There came therefore a voice out of heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I have both glorified it, he has glorified it through all the Old Testament and all the preparation for this one Passover, which of course was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Passover. All those lambs that were slain, which glorified God because they all spoke of what was coming in the future. The lamb that was without sin, who's going to die for the sins of the whole world. Christ is the true Passover lamb. And so that is when he says, I will glorify it again, meaning that he will be glorified at the cross. Now, this was an audible voice, and the multitude heard it. And so in verse 29, it says, the multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying that an angel had spoken to him. Jesus there answered and said, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. And why has it come for their sakes? Because it again exemplifies or promotes the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And so the Lord is magnified, God the Father is magnified, and all because of our Lord's prayer, which is prayed in grace, where he says, Father, glorify thy name. And we must all remember that. And I want to again give a point here about prayer, that whenever we pray, it must always be based on grace. And what is grace? It is unmerited favor. So the Lord didn't pray selfishly. He didn't pray, Father, make the hurting any worse or anything like that. He prayed, God, glorify thy name. He prays so that God is glorified. And that's a prayer based upon grace. God's essence would be glorified. And because this prayer is by grace and because it lines up with the Father's will, it is answered in the positive and it is answered immediately. So now the Lord turns to the cross, which he will accomplish in 4 days, where he will accomplish the glorification of the Father, and where, of course, he will accomplish our so great salvation. So in John 12:31, it says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. This means the total defeat of Satan. Satan, who is the ruler of this world, will be completely dethroned by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it won't happen now. Satan is given a time before this sentence is carried out. He's given, there's a word for it, I'm not thinking of it, but he's given that reprieve, I guess it is. He's going to be completely defeated at the cross, but God in his tremendous grace is going to leave him in his position of power. And as a total slap in the face to Satan, Jesus Christ isn't going to dethrone him, but Jesus Christ is going to have family members, members of the royal family of God who are in union with him, who are going to grow up spiritually, and though Satan is the rulership of this world, Satan will in no way have rulership over the souls of those individuals. And these are the winner believers. These are the invisible heroes. These are human beings that are so far below Satan on the scale of greatness in terms of the flesh and in terms of our physical bodies, but those who in the soul are in union with Christ and actually have more power, that the power that Satan absolutely rejected, they possess, and they possess it greatly because they're invisible heroes. So now the one who is truly the King of Kings sits at the right hand of God, does not dethrone Satan until he returns at the second time. And before the second advent, we have the church age, in which individual invisible heroes and in no way allow Satan to have rulership over their souls. And they're actually stronger than Satan. They defeat Satan in evidence testing. And it is truly an insult to Satan. And that's why the Lord does not come back until then. This is really the Lord's enjoyment of bringing up witness after witness after witness that defeats Satan and his supposed rulership of this world. So the judgment here, the judgment is upon this world. Of course, the judgment is the work of Christ. This judgment is not the judgment of like fire coming down from heaven. No way. This is the judgment of mankind's sin. That judgment falls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not fall upon man. And that's why the cross is a place of grace. And that's why our spiritual lives must always be based on grace. When we pray, we must pray in grace. Nothing is merited of us. Jesus Christ is the only celebrity in the universe. And He is the one to be magnified and exalted. And when our prayers line up with that will of the Father, whatever they may be, like our Lord's prayer was answered immediately, so will ours be. And so, of course, that all, again, flows through the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. But He is not there at this point. In John 12:31, He speaks of the judgment that will come to Him. He is to be judged, and it turns out that after He is judged, all judgment will be turned over to Him. And He is the one who is going to judge all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. So through His work, judgment has come against all sin and evil, of course, through Him and through His work. But those who reject the free gift of salvation will in no way will have no way out of being judged, since Christ made heaven come through Him and Him alone. And if heaven only comes through Him and Him alone, and it does, anyone who has rejected Him must be judged. Since they have rejected the judgment that went on Christ, now they themselves must be judged. But they can't be judged for sin. This is very important. They cannot be judged for sin. No human being is going to be judged for his sin. They are going to be judged for their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, they're going to be judged of their righteousness. It says the books are going to be opened. The Lord is going to look in the books, and all the so-called righteous deeds of the unbeliever are going to be listed there. And the unbeliever is going to have his day in court. He's going to be able to make his case. And his case is going to be, well, I have all these righteous deeds done. I helped the poor here. I did this for this little old lady here. I, you know, gave to the missionary fund over here, blah, blah, blah. And the Lord is going to compare that to His righteousness that He offered. And their righteousness will be found wanting by far. And so what is the judgment that comes upon the world after the Lord Jesus Christ has been judged for sin? Well, He's going to state that, and it's actually going to come up in a few days that He's going to state this to His disciples. Not a few days for us, because it's in John 16, and we'll probably be there in, another 6 months or so. I have no idea. But John 16, verse 1, we're going to read a few verses here, so if you have your Bible with you, turn to John chapter 16, verse 1. John 16, verse 1. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." Now, He is speaking to His disciples in the upper room discourse. This is the night before the cross. "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." Now, this is all that He has said to them from chapter 13 all the way to this point. He says, "They," which is the religious folk, "will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." And that's how deceptive religion is. "And these things they will do because they have not known." There it is. It really is the true issue between those who actually glorify God and those who persecute those who are trying to glorify God, is simply knowing information. And the information is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that He has not only been lifted up on the cross, but now that cross is empty and He sits at the right hand of God. And so, not only that, but they don't know the Father either. And of course, knowing the Father is to know His essence. This is the essence of deity. And the essence of deity has been glorified through the Lord Jesus Christ, because the justice of deity has been satisfied. So has the righteousness of deity been satisfied for all who will believe. And so that's why He's going to make a case here. But those who will persecute those who are worshiping God will do so, and please notice, because they have not known. I was thinking when I had read this verse of Jesus Christ, when He's on the cross, the first thing that He says, this is before He's judged for the sins of the world, the first thing He says is, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. They have no idea what they're doing." And why would He pray such a thing? And every prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prays is answered. Now, they will be forgiven of their sin through His substitutionary spiritual death. So there's no reason for Christ to pray, forgive them. The Father is going to forgive them because their sins are going to be poured out upon the Son. But why does he say it? He says it here, in my opinion, because after this cross, I think that the Father would have killed everyone there who was mocking his Son. Again, this is my opinion. But when it says, Father, forgive them, I really think it's the Lord saying, Father, keep them alive. Don't kill them now, but keep them alive so that they, even they, have a chance to believe on me after this cross is all said and done. And I think it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his great grace in his humanity. And of course, again, he's praying to the Father. Whenever he prays to the Father, he's praying in his humanity. And from the cross, in his humanity, he prays to the Father, keep them all alive, Father. Don't kill them now. Keep them all alive. And stave off your wrath against those who are completely rejecting me and discrediting me and insulting me from the ground as I'm hanging on this cross. Keep them alive so that afterwards they may recognize their error and believe. And so, again, that speaks of the tremendous, tremendous graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So be that as it may, it says, these things they will do again because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world. Now here he comes. Here comes the Holy Spirit. And what is he going to convict the world of? Concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. That's it. What is the issue around the cross, whether you believe or you don't believe? The unbeliever who rejects Jesus Christ at the cross, excuse me, is going to be convicted of one thing and one thing only, and not one single solitary sin outside of they haven't believed in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning that sin. He'll convict the world concerning righteousness. Why? Because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. What is the righteousness? Well, there's only one who is righteous and he's not here on earth anymore. So what's the conviction of God the Holy Spirit? There is nothing on this earth that is going to make you righteous. The only thing that was on this earth ever that was going to make you righteous was the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he made you righteous, his feet were not on this earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ opened the door for salvation, he was hanging between heaven and earth, and his feet have not touched the ground since then. He is seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, by what we follow that with, the argument follows clearly, that there is nothing on the face of this earth that is going to make anybody righteous. Nothing. The only thing that's going to make anyone righteous, the only person I should say, is the one who is now seated at the right hand of God. And lastly, he says the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment. And judgment is the fact that the ruler of this world, verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So Satan no longer has any power here. You can't blame the devil anymore. You can't say, like Flip Wilson said a long time ago, probably nobody remembers who he is, but he's always said, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. You can't say that anymore. You know, and people run around saying, the devil made me do that. The devil made me drink. The devil made me smoke. The devil made me dance. The devil made me fornicate. The devil didn't make you do anything. You chose to do it. Live with it. Acknowledge what you've done, and there is forgiveness with God. And there is righteousness with God. There is only on this earth. And I mean, think about it. If we go back to our earth analogy again, and I think it's a very good point here, is that the Lord, when he's being judged for the sins of the world, his feet are not on this earth. But who is on this earth is Satan. Satan is the ruler of this earth. And as the Lord, therefore, when he finishes paying for the sins of the whole world, and he says it is finished, and then he gives up his spirit, he leaves. I mean, he goes, he's gone, and he never touched the earth again. And his body was, the physical body was absolutely absent, but in his resurrection body, of course, he was here after his death. But of course, he walked around in a resurrection body. But his human body that was not resurrected had not touched the earth. And then after his ascension, he is back again with the Father at his right hand. But who is the ruler of this earth? It is Satan. And Satan has been completely judged. So there's nothing on this earth that can make you righteous. And there's not even the ruler of this earth has any more power. So there's no excuses for anyone. It is as easy can be. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So go back to John 12, verse 31. John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Satan, who is a big loser, will, in the future tense, be cast out. Or as the Greek word says, he will be thrown out. But this is yet future. It begins with the cross, which breaks the back of Satan completely. But after the cross, he is still remains the ruler of this world. And as he is the ruler of this world, all he's trying to do is make his little millennium here. And as we can see, he has been completely unsuccessful. But at the second advent, he will be completely dethroned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will be dethroned and Jesus will sit on the throne of David as the ruler of this world. And Satan will be incarcerated for 1,000 years, then he'll be released. And after his last effort to take the world again at Armageddon, he will fail and finally be cast out of the world and into the lake of fire. Because of Christ, all enemies of God will be judged. And this is what we call Operation Footstool. The Father said to God the Son, and the Son of Man, to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So as we have seen, the cross must come before the crown. The crown isn't going to come until the second advent. The cross must come before the crown. This has been challenged for the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again. He was tempted by Satan with this. When he began his public ministry, Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world. But he rejected it because the cross has to occur before he can take over the kingdoms of this world. It's funny, you know, and Satan offers him the kingdoms of the world. He says, if you'll bow down and worship me, Satan says. And the Lord knew exactly that, you know, he is going to be ruler of the kingdoms of this world, but he ain't going to bow a knee to Satan. Satan is going to be dethroned completely at the second advent, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit on David's throne as a ruler of the entire world, and of course, to the Jews, you know, with all the anti-Semitism that is going on now, and some of it is in the United States of America, and certainly around the world. And what's happening in the Middle East and in Egypt and all of that. So much anti-Semitism, and boy, is the nation of Israel going to be center stage during the 1,000-year period. And by the way, I encourage all of you to make sure you keep praying for Israel, as we are commanded to do. It's really to pray for them, and hopefully pray for our government to continue to support Israel, because as is promised, that was initially promised to Abraham, if people who bless you will themselves be blessed. And so, anyway, I don't want to get off on a tangent there, but certainly Jesus Christ will sit on the throne as the Son of David in his rulership as the King of the Jews, and the Jews in Israel will have their day in the sun at that time. Not all Israel, of course, is Israel, though. You must make sure that you understand that it is only believers, those who have believed in Christ as their Savior, that will be with him at that time. So anyway, Jesus Christ is judged on the cross before Satan is judged at the second advent. Christ must be judged for our sins before the judgment of Satan can occur. So the cross again has to come before the crown. So the judgment of sin must precede the judgment of Satan, because Satan is the author of sin in the human race. So the subsequence and chronology of God's plan is important here, and Jesus Christ follows, of course, the correct chronology. And there are no mistakes or accidents in the plan of God. God's plan is perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfect and fulfilled the Father's will and the Father's plan perfectly. So Jesus Christ, therefore, will not succeed or secede Satan. He will completely overthrow Satan, and the only way Satan can be overthrown is to have sin completely judged. So we have now in John 12:32, Christ is going to indicate the type of death that he is going to go through. Again, in verse 31, now judgment is upon the world, and the ruler of the world shall be cast out. Now, how is that going to occur? Verse 32 explains it. And if I be lifted up from the earth, that of course is the cross, is clearly the cross, will draw all men to myself. Now, when he says draw, the Greek word for draw is a word that means like a magnetism. It can also refer to a fishing lure, where you draw a fish to the hook. Jesus Christ is the magnet. Jesus Christ is the fishing lure. And I mention that because when we witness and we operate as ambassadors, we always got to make the Lord Jesus Christ the issue and not anything else, because he is the magnet. He is the one who draws, and he will draw. Please notice it says all men. It's not a limited atonement. It's an unlimited atonement. All men will be drawn to myself. Now, not all men are going to believe, but I guarantee you all men have been drawn. All men have been given the gospel. I don't care if you're alone out in the jungles of Australia or in the jungles of South America. Everyone has been given an opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps hundreds of times in their lifetime. He will draw all men to himself. There is not a limited atonement. It is an unlimited atonement. So the cross brings grace to mankind, and grace therefore becomes a magnet for those with positive volition. If you remember the day that you were born again and saved, you were drawn to that grace. You were drawn to it. You mean if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have eternal life. And when you believe that, you may have been excited. I remember when I did, and I was excited for days. I was excited. but of course, you can't maintain that excitement forever. But when you know that, it is, what is the magnet? What is the drawing? You know, I don't have to do anything to earn my salvation. I don't have to clean up my life to earn my salvation, which is what I heard in the Catholic Church for years and years. It's not impossible. It's extremely possible, because it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with me believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it has everything to do with the object of my faith, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, all men have been atoned for, but not all men see their need for Christ when they're drawn to him. The cross, again, is the magnet. The cross brings grace, and grace becomes the magnet. So those who see or think they can solve their own depravity issue will stand before the slain Lamb, the one who will be in resurrection body at the great white throne judgment. And as I said before, books will be opened. These books will contain what the world without grace would call righteous deeds. Christ will compare those works to his work, and his offer of his perfect righteousness to them over their entire lifetime, and it will become plain to them that whatever they did and whatever they thought about doing did not add up to the perfect righteousness of Christ. So those who reject are absolutely without excuse, since all men are drawn and are called. And so remember that when you are witnessing or performing in your ambassadorship to anyone, that it is the Lord who draws all men. It is the Lord who is the magnet. It is the Lord who is the fishing lure. So, by analogy, you must have him at the end of your fishing line, and not any Madison Avenue techniques. Whenever you witness, make an issue out of him and him alone. Have him as the lure at the end of your fishing line. And it's not, don't be talking about sin, or lifestyle, or performance, or success or not success in life. Not anything else but him lifted up in the cross and him right now at the right hand of God. And that's what we focus on when we're witnessing. So he has indicated the type of death that he will die, which of course is the cross being lifted up. And then in verse 33 now, he said, but he was saying this, or kept on saying it, to indicate the kind of death which he was about to die. And of course, that is the spiritual death on the cross. Now this, you know, it is explained here by John that he said this for this reason. And it's a good thing that John says this, because the kind of death is a special one. There have been hundreds, thousands of people who have died on Roman crosses since the Romans started using the cross as a means of execution. There have been thousands of people who have died in these crosses. But the Lord's death is completely unique. And the issue that he's been saying here is that if he's going to draw all men to himself, it can't be just physical death. Physical death doesn't draw all men. Plenty of people, everybody's died a physical death. Everybody will. Everybody who's dead has died a physical death. You're not drawn to them, nor can you offer righteousness to them. Can anybody do that because they die physically? And even if the Lord dies physically only, that does not draw man to God. That does not break down the barrier between God and man. So it's not physical death here. He is indicating his type of death. When he's on the cross, hanging between heaven and earth, it is the spiritual death of our Lord. It is a special death. It is a unique death by which all men will be saved if they will simply believe. And so, physical death doesn't draw man. Physical death is not even our problem. Nothing physical really is a problem. It's not your problem. It is how you think. It is your spiritual life that's a solution, or a lack of, is a problem. What's the problem really for the human race is spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death isn't an issue, it's spiritual death. And when, as believers, our physical bodies are not an issue. It is your soul and your human spirit. It is, are you in fellowship with God? Are you enjoying your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I truly mean enjoying it. That you know you're not condemned by your sin. No, you don't live in guilt and you don't live in arrogance because Jesus Christ is the celebrity, folks, and none of us are. So that kills arrogance and pride right there. The fact that he has died on the cross for our sins, that gets rid of guilt right there. You take responsibility for your bad decisions, you name and cite them, and move on. No matter who judges you, because it doesn't matter who judges you, because there is nothing righteous that has its feet on this earth unless they're in union with the one who is not on this earth, who is at the right hand of God. But people's opinions are not righteous. Their judgments upon you have nothing to do with righteousness. We are servants of God in judgment by other people, whatever. It should be like water off a duck's back. Just let it happen. It's going to happen. Accept the fact that it's going to happen and move on with your spiritual life. Nothing physical is a problem. Spiritual is the problem. And so that's, again, comes from the fact that he said this to indicate in verse 33 what kind of death or what type of death he was supposed to die. And that was the special, unique death of our Lord, the substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. Which, you know, as we have learned here, and it's something new for me and something I've been thinking about a lot, is the fact that he had no clue what it was going to be like to be separated from the Father. He had this absolute pressure for years in his soul, and it was getting stronger and stronger as he got closer to the cross. This agitation in his soul, this pressure, this horror of what it would be like to be separated from his Father. He didn't know how long it was going to be. He didn't know what it was going to feel like, how painful it was going to be, and all of that is causing pressure in his soul. And he doesn't commit one mental attitude sin. Even though he's beaten half to death, he carries that cross all the way to Calvary from the praetorium, and willingly gets nailed to it. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing. And when we understand that, we understand that nothing we have in this life that is important at all has come by means, by any other means than coming through him. Everything that we have that is important, everything that we have that is worth enjoying, has come straight through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, he is this, the celebrity of the universe. Now, now we have the, now Christ has indicated here, he is not talking to Greeks, okay? He wasn't talking to Greeks here, he's done with them. He was talking to the crowd, and in this crowd, this multitude, as we'll see in verse 34, many of them have been hearing all of this, and they have heard it, but they haven't really heard it. This, now what's going to be said by the unbelieving Jews who have been listening to all of this and have just been waiting for a chance to discredit him and put him down. Now, we've seen these people. They crawl out of the woodwork wherever Jesus Christ is. He's in the temple there. He's out walking around in Galilee. They showed up. They're following him all over the place. The religious faction of Israel who was absolutely negative towards him and were constantly looking for a way to trap him or entrap him or to discredit his words, discredit his actions, because they were extremely jealous of his following and they were completely insulted by the fact that he constantly taught with authority and he didn't teach like they taught, and he was able to perform miracles that they never could do. And he was able to give a grace message that completely went against everything that they taught. But they, the priests, as we have studied them, the whole Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees were two types of power that existed in Israel after the Jews were sent back to Jerusalem after the 70-year occupation. And they had gained power because there was no more monarchy. And they had attained and kept their power through intimidation, through false teaching, and through basically scaring the people into giving them the authority and giving them the benefit of the doubt when it came to the scripture. And they completely taught the scripture falsely, because what they were interested in was wealth and power. Wealth and power. The two things that arrogant people are always looking for. And so they can't stand him. They can't stand the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they've been waiting for an opportunity to get him, to trap him. And so here's what they say, and this is pretty cool. The multitude therefore answered him. Now, it says they answered him, but it means that they have a reply. We'll see what that means. They say, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? And by the way, who is the Son of Man?" They don't know this term. They understand Son of God. Son of Man, they don't understand. And we'll see why they don't understand it. Because the Son of Man is a title for the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The preeminent one, but in his humanity. Son of God is a title for his deity. Hypostatic union, or Messiah, is his title for the anointed one. It means Messiah, means anointed one. That's the union of the two natures, where he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, the unique one of the universe. And so he has all these titles. They don't understand humanity. And they're going to make that clear, because they are going to quote scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about the deity of the Messiah, and they're going to say, "Well, how can you say you'll be lifted up?" They understand what that means. They understand that that means Roman-style execution on the cross. So basically, they're saying, if you say that you're the Messiah, how can you be saying that you're going to die? And die a physical death. And so what they don't put together is the fact that the Messiah has to be born of a virgin and has to die for their sins, has to die for their sake. Now, they should have known this. This is all throughout the Old Testament. This is specifically in places. They're going to quote Isaiah here. They're going to quote Isaiah, where Isaiah is actually one of the prophets that reveals the hypostatic union of the Messiah the most. And it's amazing, because it's what God had predicted about them, that they would be this, that they would hear, but they wouldn't hear, that they would see with their eyes, but they wouldn't see. You know, they would hear audibly. Their ears were working. They weren't deaf, but they wouldn't hear so as to understand. They wouldn't hear as to understand. The Lord has made it so clear to them that he is, yes, God, and yes, he is man. And when they reject both, and when he says he's God, they reject him also. I mean, so it's like they're not to be people who can be argued with. And there are plenty of people like this in our lives. You can't argue with them. It's a waste of time. They're not listening to you. If they are even listening to you, they're not listening so as to understand. They're listening just to trap you. And these people are. I mean, they are. Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher who has ever graced this earth. And they tried to trap him here. And so when they try to trap us, I mean, you can't really take it as an insult. They did it to the Lord. They're going to do it to us. And we're not even remotely close to be able to teach like he taught. So John 12:34, they're going to ask two questions. They said, we have heard out of the law. Okay, they're saying now, we have an authority ourselves from the law, from the Old Testament scriptures, that the Christ, the anointed one, is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up or die? And who is the Son of Man? Now, the multitude in this verse are not the Greeks who were seeking for Christ. They humbly, probably believed and humbly just wanted to interview Christ. Their discourse ended in the previous paragraph, but instead we have Jews who were in the audience, and not Jews who were positive, as many of them were. You know, we seems that we put down them a lot, but it's just, this is the, there were many Jews who believed, and I mean, if it were another nationality, I think it would be the exact same thing. It's just that the Jews were the ones that he came to first, because they're his people. And of course, it's the Jews who were involved in the religious part of and had completely misinterpreted the Old Testament. And those were the ones who had the Old Testament. So when we don't in any way think that any of these things are anti-Semitic, because they're not. We, as believers, we thoroughly are not anti-Semitic by far. But we just have to say here that these are Jews. These are Jews who are religious. But anyone who's religious would have made the same mistakes. They're negative. They're completely negative towards the Lord's message. So therefore, their answer to what the Lord just said means that they have been waiting for him to stop so that they might have a chance to discredit him. Because we'll see, as it says, they're in the audience, but they're not there to learn. They're not. They've heard, but they don't hear. These are people in the crowd who want to put down the one who is teaching. And in every crowd, there is someone who wants to put down the teacher. Jesus Christ has been teaching the truth. He's been teaching Bible doctrine. He's the greatest teacher of all time. He's the God-man, the unique person of the universe. But consequently, these people, when they finally had an answer, had a purpose, which was to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. And they begin by citing Scripture. This is typical of religious people who try to use the Scripture against grace. They will quote what fits, and they will ignore what doesn't. And I've seen this again and again. People will quote what fits, and they will ignore the things that go against. And I've got a point here coming up. Never, ever think that you fully know the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care how long you've been with him. I don't care if you've been into doctrine for 70 years. Never ever assume that you know everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you're opening to listening to the Word of God, you will hear something that will rock you out, you know, that will be something amazing about the Lord Jesus Christ that you never knew before. It happens, and it will continue to happen, so never assume that you know everything about the Lord, because you don't. So, these are people who, you know, they're going to cite this scripture, but they're typical of people who cite scripture to just fit their own ends. And their own end here, their desire, is to put down the Lord Jesus Christ. So they say, we have heard. There's more than meets the eye to this we have heard part. They use akouo, which means to hear. It's an aorist tense, which means that they heard it at one time in the past. And they're indicating that other people have taught them. And of course other people have taught them. And they have accepted the authority of these people. Now, the Lord is going against the authority of these people. And this is another thing to be very careful of. You may have been under the authority of a man in the past, and you may hear something different from someone else. You alone, as a believer priest, must accept or discredit or reject what something that is a falsehood and accept something that is a truth. But no man teaches 100% of the truth. Not even the wisest Bible teacher alive can give you 100% of the truth. And so you might hear a truth from someone that doesn't agree with, or maybe you haven't heard this from someone that you were under before. And so there's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But you've got to be, again, as I said, if in humility as a student you're open to the Word of God, you as a believer priest make the decision, is something true or isn't it? And with the filling of God the Holy Spirit, you will understand what is true and what isn't. And again, not in every single case, but if you hear something that someone else has taught you, it doesn't necessarily mean one or the other is correct. You have to make that decision. In this case, these Jews who have heard under the authority of others, they made an assumption that the Christ, the Messiah, was not going to be a man. And again, that's why they're not understanding here. They want the crown without the cross. Well, if the Messiah doesn't have to die a spiritual death and a physical death to save the world from sin, and so that judgment is upon him, then if they don't understand that, they see no reason for the Messiah to be a man. But he has to be. And the Old Testament is very clear on this. So what they were taught before was false. What they were taught by their old authority was false. They got this out of the law, that Jesus Christ was not going to be a man. And that's what they say here. They're going to quote Isaiah three times. Well, Jesus is going to quote Isaiah, but they're going to hear what they heard, and what they're referring to is in three places in the Old Testament that I will read for you in a second. They say, we have heard that the Christ, Ho Christos, H-O-C, as H-O is Ho is the, it's a definite article. Christos means, of course, the anointed one, the Messiah, is to remain forever. Present active indicative of meno, indicating eternity. And the present tense means he keeps on remaining forever, indicates the eternity of the Messiah or of Christ. They had heard this in three places in the Old Testament. We have Isaiah 9, verse 6, also from Psalm 110, verses 2 through 4, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. All of them emphasize the deity of the Messiah. Now, since he is God, of course, his deity cannot die. It cannot end. It can't die a physical death. His deity cannot go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world. That's the whole reason why he had to become a man, is so that he could die for the sins of the whole world. And the Old Testament is very clear on this. But they choose to ignore it because they want to reject him. They're not concerned about what the Old Testament says. What they're concerned about is discrediting this guy who has this big following, and they're losing their followers. And he's going against their authority. He's not submitting to their authority. And, you know, they can't stand him. They hate him. And so they're trying to discredit him. So Isaiah 9:6 says, for a child will be born to us. A child will be born to us. I'm sorry, I'm trying to check the time here. I shouldn't say that, but okay. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, we use this verse. I've used this verse many times to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's me assuming that he's a man. So, you know, like this is one of the verses we turn to when we're trying to debunk the Jehovah's Witnesses or any other cult that says he's not God. There it is, Mighty God. I chuckle here because I'm remembering the Jehovah's Witnesses say of this verse, well, it doesn't say Almighty God. It only says Mighty God. So he's only a little God. He's not the God. Okay, good luck with that. But anyway, I'm not even going to get into that. But this, of course, for the Jews now, they don't want anything to do with his humanity. They're the opposite of what a JW would say. The Jews here are saying that the Messiah is just deity and deity only. So they're thinking of that verse. Psalm 110, verses 2 through 4. says, the Lord will stretch forth forth thy strong scepter from Zion. That's his rulership. The scepter means the ruler or the king. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That means priest and king. And for how long? Forever. So they see there's a continuance here. It says that he is going to rule over in the midst of his enemies. He is going to, people will worship him freely while he's in power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. In other words, he's going to have thousands and thousands and thousands of those who worship him and love him. Of course, this will be in the millennial reign. And the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He is a priest for how long? Forever. So they see no interruption here. The Jews is what I'm saying is. And they're saying again, how can you say that you're going to die a physical death? How can you say you're the Christ? And yet these verses are true of you. Daniel 7 verse 14 says, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, of course it means eternal, but that's not his humanity, but it is, because you can't separate the humanity from the deity. But just because he's going to have dominion forever doesn't mean that he doesn't have to die a physical death. Of course, we know that he has to. But they don't actually quote these verses. They're referring to them because they're saying in the law, in the past, someone had taught us that the Messiah has to abide forever. The problem is that they don't care about what the Scripture says. Their problem is that they are really seeking to put down Jesus Christ. So they haven't really heard or understood anything he has said. One should never approach Christ with preconceived notions. That's kind of what I was saying before. Don't approach Christ with your preconceived notions. Now, what I mean by that is if you have been with the Lord for a long time and you have been learning doctrine for a long time, you know a lot about the Lord that is never going to change. Of course it's not, because it's true. You know, it's absolutely true. But there are things that we don't know about the Lord. Not yet. We will grow in these things. We will learn more and more. We never arrive. We never reach a place where we don't or will not learn more about who he is in his person. And the more you know about him, the closer you're going to be to him, because he's fantastic. he's the unique one. He's the celebrity of the universe. So don't approach Christ ever with preconceived notions. What you learn about him will either confirm what you know or you'll learn something new. Don't approach his word with preconceived notions. I know a lot of people have done that, and they don't like what doctrine says because they want to meet God face to face. They do, but they want to meet God in their own terms. It's that quote I mentioned, if you listen to Sunday night's message, from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that German theologian who said, if you put God on your own ground, then God's just going to conform to what you think he is in your own mind. But we've got to meet God in one place only, and it is absolutely contrary to our nature, and that is the cross. And so we cannot have preconceived notions when we go and when we're before his word, because we're going to learn things that we didn't know. And at times, God is going to change us with his word, and it's going to challenge us. You know, the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that alive and powerful word is God-breathed and is profitable for what? In 2 Timothy 3:16, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What's reproof? You've been thinking something wrong, and there's never a time where we are so mature spiritually that we're never thinking wrong. There's always something to be corrected and something to be improved upon, but we can't do that improving, and we all have learned that many, many times. It is only the Word that can do that. So when the Word can actually transform our minds into conformity with the image of Christ, Don't approach the word with a preconceived notion like you think you know it all. You should be often shocked, because you're not going to often be shocked, but you should be open to being shocked by the person of Christ. And what I mean by that is shocked by his brilliance, shocked by his character and his nature, by his person, by his humanity, by his deity, by his hypostatic union, by his spiritual death, by his resurrection, by his ascension, by his rapture, on and on and on. By his Old Testament theophanies, by his millennium, by his kingship, by everything that he is. You should be open to being shocked by him from time to time. It's just like having the truest friend in the world who is so magnificent that you just keep learning more and more and more about his magnificence. And that's truly exactly what Christ has asked us to be to him. I mean, imagine that. And I get goosebumps when I think about the fact that the more I learn about Christ here and the more I've seen Christ through this Gospel of John, and I can't thank Pastor McLaughlin enough for directing us when we were done with the basic series on soteriology. He said, go and do the Gospel of John. I mean, we wouldn't have picked it if he didn't lead us to, and I'm so grateful that he did, because I have just learned more than I ever have about the person of Christ, who he is. And that's what this Gospel is about. And when you understand who he is, and then it comes to your mind that this one, the celebrity of the universe, the one sitting at the right hand of God, has asked you to be his best friend. It's like the most popular kid in school asking you to be their best friend. And, you know, and he is the most popular kid in school, but he's the most popular kid in his school, the universe. He's the unique one, and he has asked us to be that close to him. It's truly amazing. And when you understand it, you know not to take that lightly. That you should take advantage of that fully. And taking advantage of that fully is not cleaning up your life. It is not living better. It is not any of that human nonsense. It is simply taking in the Word of God and getting to know Him more. And as your mind is transformed, your actions will be transformed. As your mind is transformed, your speech will be transformed. Your personality will be transformed. And you will be able to take no credit for any of it, because it has all come to you by means of grace. An amazing plan. So, Jesus has announced in the previous paragraphs to the seeking Greeks that the seed must fall into the ground and die. And then, of course, he indicates his type of death, which would be the cross. The death that is necessary to save them, what I mean by that is these religious Jews who are trying to condemn him, the death that is necessary to save them, they're going to try to use against him right here. It's the irony, as always in the Word of God, is palpable, and it's thick. The death that is necessary to save them, they're using against him. And this has always been a part of the temptation that Satan has been using to attack the Lord since the beginning of his ministry. Use your deity. He's asked the Lord to use his deity. He's asked the Lord, right at the beginning of his ministry, when he's in the wilderness, turn these stones into bread. What? Use your deity. Don't rely on the Father. And here he is tempting him to do it again, because they're rejecting his humanity. They're saying that there's no way that the Messiah should be dying. There's no way that a Messiah, our Messiah, who is going to reign over his enemies forever, should be hanging on a cross. And so, isn't that tempting to the Lord Jesus Christ to show off his deity? And I'm sure Satan is using them as a temptation for this, for Christ to show off his deity in order to shut them up. But the Lord knows, of course he knows, that first off, this is not this is not a part of the plan of the Father. Secondly, he knows that they've already seen plenty of miracles from him, so it wouldn't matter. And thirdly, he knows that he has to pass this plan onto you and me. And you and I don't have deity as an option. Now, some people may think they're God, but they're not. None of us have deity as an option. Therefore, if he uses his deity, this plan is of no use to us, because we don't have deity to use. And so he never uses deity in the Father's plan. There are times when he, according to the Father's will, could use his deity here and there. But again, I'm Oh, let me just move on, and I'm not going to say anything I'm vague about, but he did not use his deity. That's the doctrine of kenosis. He laid aside the independent use of his deity, and so if he used it and then passed his plan on to us, what good is it to us? How can I can't be deity. How can I use this plan? But then of course, he knew that. And so he knows, even though they're discrediting him, it doesn't bother him. It doesn't bother him at all. Because, first off, what bothers him is the fact that he has to go to this cross. We've seen he's living with that pressure. And as we'll see, as he responds to them, when he does respond, he is actually going to respond in grace with another invitation. And it's just amazing how he does it. He's just going to give them another invitation to believe, but then he is going to do his own quoting from the Old Testament that says that they see, but they don't see. He's going to quote Isaiah. He's going to say, it's been predicted of you, it's been foretold and prophesied of you that you'll see, but you won't see. You'll hear, but you won't hear. And God has blinded you, lest you see. And why has God blinded them? Because they won't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not allowed to peer into the Holy of Holies and truly see who he is. If you do believe in him, the Holy of Holies is open to you as much as you want it. You can take a nap in there if you want. So again, this is all a part of that he has announced that he is going to die, and they immediately discredit him for it. So immediately they think they have him. They think they've trapped him. They've been waiting for this opportunity with their ears closed to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, because deity is not subject to death, and they understood that. So they knew enough theology to be dangerous. They knew enough theology with their negative volition to be antagonistic and to look for an opportunity to put the Lord down. But really, the questions that we see here are that they are about to ask are not seeking information. They could care less about the information. They're just really trying to put down the one who is teaching. And the more that Jesus Christ taught with authority, the more the Jews who were negative, not the Jews who were positive, don't forget there's a number of those in this crowd, but the Jews who were negative tried to put him down. And so there are four doctrines that relate to this. We're not going to study them in turn, but we're just going to refer to them. Those are the doctrines of divine essence, the doctrine of eternal decrees, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, and the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrines of salvation. All of those apply to what they need to understand, and the fact that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you again for the opportunity to peer into your plan and again into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for revealing him to us. Thank you for revealing you to us. And thank you for the work of God the Holy Spirit that makes it all understandable. We ask that you, again, challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.